We had an interesting discussion this morning about Jesus and the gospel and just who he was, what he stands for, and what's important about his life. I want to continue that a little bit in my lesson today because I want to talk about Jesus' authority. And I think there are three things that are said about Jesus that imply a certain amount of authority as well. Authority to speak on behalf of God, authority to tell us how we should live. Those three titles are prophet, the Holy One of God, and then teacher. You know, Jesus stands out, I think, from every other religious leader because of these things and because of the implication of his authority in these things. Because of that, I think every one of us, every human being, is compelled to make up our minds about whether or not we want to follow him. We're given the free choice, but I think the evidence and the teachings are pretty compelling to suggest we ought to believe in him. Let's think about those three things this morning, and I think about how they affirm his authority for us to say, yep, that's the one we ought to follow. Number one, he is the prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses tells us about somebody else who's going to come. Deuteronomy chapter 18 actually begins in verse 15. And so we see Moses revealing to us that a more important person, even than him, is going to come. And this is Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and following. Moses says of that prophet, number one, you will need to listen to him. You need to pay attention to what he's going to say. It's interesting that that particular phrase is reminiscent also of the statement that was made about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Admittedly, this one in Deuteronomy 18 came first. But the fact is, when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration and the two, three apostles see Elijah and Moses standing there with Jesus, the voice comes out and says, listen to him. And then all of a sudden, the other two are gone. And so we have the Mount of Transfiguration affirming what Moses says in the prophetic literature, in the law, that says, somebody's coming. There is going to be a prophet greater than me. And Moses continues on with his discussion there. He says, number one, God's going to put his words into his mouth. That's in verse 18. And we know that that's something that happened with Jesus, as we'll talk about in just a moment or two. But think about it. God is going to put his words into his mouth. Now, if God is going to do that, that sounds to me like there's an authority there given to that new prophet. Whether you believe it or not, whether everybody else believes it or not, is another matter. But the fact is, God is going to put his words into his mouth. And Moses continues on by saying, look, if you don't listen to him, you are liable to the judgment of God for not listening. Did not John the Baptist also say that somebody else was coming? For John, it was in the more immediate future than it was for Moses. Moses had no clue when that was going to happen. But the fact is, we find out that indeed it is exactly what happens later on. And so what we have here is not only authority because of God speaking, but he comes on the authority of Moses. And as we'll see in just a moment, he also comes on the authority of fulfilled scripture, something that was spoken well over 1,000 years before the time of Christ is fulfilled in the life of Christ. Jesus himself claims that his authority comes from God. In John chapter 8 and verse 28, listen to what Jesus says. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. Well, that's directly connected to what Moses was claiming about the prophet, that God was going to put his words into his mouth. And if God puts his words into his mouth, and if Jesus claims the authority to speak for God, at least it raises a question about, maybe I ought to at least think about what he's saying. You know, at the very least, we ought to start there. And I heard several of you say, as you were talking to some friends and co-workers and stuff, you did at least get people to think about what Jesus was saying and who he was. So that kind of begins a pretty good foundation for them to think about Jesus. So his authority, Jesus claims, comes directly from God. We also know that his authority comes from Moses. John chapter 5, verses 45 through 47, Jesus begins to talk about that and claims that for himself. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hopes. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. Well, that's a pretty astounding claim from the standpoint of a Jewish rabbi. Actually, maybe it's not, but the fact is, all the rabbis perhaps wanted to be able to say they spoke on the authority of Moses. The problem they were having with Jesus was some of the things he said didn't seem to fit with Moses, especially his, doing work on the Sabbath, doing good on the Sabbath, which, I don't know, didn't seem to make sense to them. It makes perfect sense to us. But the fact is, it didn't to them. There were a lot of things like that that he did and said, but Jesus is claiming the authority of Moses. And just in case we're not really sure about this whole prophet thing, we know that people asked John the Baptist, "Are you the prophet?" And he denied it. It was meant to be a very specific individual. And in Acts chapter 3, one of Peter's first sermons, he makes the claim that I think he is trying to say the prophet, in fact, has come. And he says in verse 22 of Acts chapter 3, when explaining to his audience about Jesus, he says, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you.'" By the way, he's quoting directly out of Deuteronomy there, that Deuteronomy 8 passage. "And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant of God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of earth be blessed.'" God, having raised up his servant, he's implying Jesus there. He's implying that he's the prophet that Moses was talking about, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So Peter takes that very passage and he says, guess what? That passage is now fulfilled. So we have the authority of fulfilled scripture. We have the authority of apostolic witness telling us that that scripture is being fulfilled. So already, in the mind at least of a Jewish person thinking about and looking at some of this, he's got several authorities to draw on. Peter has several authorities. He's got Moses, he's got fulfilled scripture, and then, of course, the most important one, he's got the authority of God himself. So the prophet, being the prophet, being designated as the prophet, tells us something about the authority that Jesus has to speak to us about God's will. But then we have these very interesting things that happen when Jesus actually comes and he starts encountering these spirits from another realm. These demons. And they give him a title. They designate him as, at least the one here in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28, calls him the Holy One of God. Isn't it interesting and fascinating that these beings from another spiritual dimension are able to recognize who Jesus is, but humans can't? The demons, in this case, they do know and believe. And the first thing this particular demon does is he approaches Jesus with some questions. He says, first of all, what are you going to do with us? Or what have you to do with us? That sounds to me like a question where the demon kind of understood that Jesus was a threat to them. He says, okay, what are you going to do with us here, Jesus? What's going to happen to us? I don't know if he's sort of crying out for mercy by that very first question, but he knows his time is short here. And he knows he's got to obey him. There's not a question here about whether or not he's going to do what Jesus tells him. He's going to do what Jesus tells him. He will have to. And then he answers, or then he asks, have you come to destroy us? By implication, and by what we learn later in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, where John says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The answer to that question is, yes, I have come to destroy you. He doesn't say that here, but we know that's what the whole point of Jesus' coming was. And then the demon says, well, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Translated, you are the Anointed One. You are the one set apart by God. You are the one who has the authority of God. Now, I don't know if he understands in me and knows you are God at this point. He probably does. But he knows that Jesus has got a power over him because of who Jesus is. You are the Holy One of God. And this is not the last time in the book of Mark that the demons say something about who Jesus is. In Deuteronomy, or rather Mark chapter 3 and verse 11, you are the Son of God. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 7, you are the Son of the Most High God. See, Mark tells us how many times the demons just say, oh, that's him. That's the one we're afraid of. Above all the human beings on the earth, he's the one we're afraid of. And they cry out as soon as they see him. It's kind of interesting that when humans address Jesus, they address him as Lord, which is pretty good, teacher, son of David, or master. But they don't quite seem to come to grips with being able to say, at least not early on, you're the Holy One of God. You're the Son of God. And I know Peter does at some point, and a few others, you know, kind of grasp that. The demons know it immediately. It's not even a question for them about his authority. And so we see Jesus' authority comes from several things in this case as well. The first thing is we see his authority over the demons. They have no choice in a way because they know his power over them. When he tells them to leave, they do. My guess is he's got legions of angels to get up and drag them away if they don't leave first of all. So he has authority over these demons. And people recognize that very quickly. Second, their testimony about him is also very telling. The demonic voices from the netherworld are pretty significant. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, James tells us the demons believe. It doesn't do them any good because their belief doesn't move them to act upon that belief by being obedient. But James says they believe as well. Third, it's clear from their statement they know that Jesus is the designated one from God. The testimony of the demons makes it very clear what the disciples finally came around to after the resurrection. Finally came around to when they realized and put all the pieces of the puzzle together, all the things that Jesus said, all the things that he did, seeing him stand there in a resurrected body, said, well, guess you're the one. Go back and take a look at what Thomas finally says. Well, I won't believe until I see it. He sees it and he says, my Lord and my God. So he gets it. They get it. The demons had it long before they did. And that's okay. Because sometimes maybe it just takes us humans to be able to see. We're the ones given the opportunity to have eternal life. But we have to recognize his authority first. The third designation here that represents more of Jesus' authority is this authority of him being a teacher. It's very interesting. Back in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28, two times in the passage, people were astonished and amazed at Jesus. Both times, his teaching is involved. Even before Jesus commanded the demon, everyone was impressed with his teaching. In verse 22, it says, and they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Later on, casting out the demon added to their astonishment. Verse 27. What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And so they begin to connect the teaching directly with Jesus' authority over the demons. And you see, teaching was very much a part of what Jesus was all about, wasn't it? Mark chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus says to the disciples, look, we got to go preach to other towns. That's why I came. I came to teach. I came to preach. I came to tell people about the kingdom of God. His main function was not to perform miracles, although he did that. His main function was not to cast out demons. His main function was not to calm storms, but he did all those things. His main function was to teach and preach about the kingdom of God and show people the way of God. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, when Jesus gives his functionaries, his people who are going to follow him, their marching orders, one of the things he says, teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. That's what we are all about, teaching people the way of God so that they can know. And the apostolic role carried on this particular role. Acts chapter 6, verse 2, Acts chapter 6, verse 4. When this question arises in the early church about who's going to distribute food, the apostles say, well, we really need to kind of have a division of labor here and give that over to some other people, because our role is prayer and the ministry of the word. So the role of the church, first and foremost, is to teach people. But you see, that comes primarily from Jesus' authority as a teacher. So when we think about Jesus' authority as a teacher, we think of several ways that was exhibited. First of all, Jesus' method seemed to contrast what the scribes did. Now, it seems that the scribes, just what they did is they often quoted other scribes. And they went back to tradition, or they tried to explain things, you know, based on all of those various things. Jesus seems to be able to assert his authority with a kind of self-assurance that he says, hey guys, this is the way it's going to be. My suspicion is also, number two, he possessed what one commentator called a kind of divine dignity. In John chapter 7 and verse 46, the temple authorities send out some temple guards to arrest Jesus. And they want them to bring him back. And the temple guards come back to the authorities, and the temple authorities say, well, how come you didn't bring him in? And all they can say is, well, no one ever spoke the way this guy did. Somehow, the way Jesus talked, I think also by the content of what he was saying, disarmed them totally. They weren't listening to a raving lunatic. They weren't listening to somebody trying to rabble-rouse the society to rebel against the Romans. They were listening to somebody who was teaching them about the will of God. And something touched their hearts. And I think three, that's really, to me, one of the keys here. The substance of Jesus' teaching, though he challenged the authorities in a lot of what he did, was really somehow intuitively felt to be true by the hearts of many of his listeners. Something about what he taught just went, It's like the discussion we had this morning about Jesus saying we should love our enemies. Some people don't get that, but they just look at it and they go, there's something about that I got to deal with that somehow. It strikes me as, what do I do with that? That's really different. It really just kind of reaches out and grabs you and says, maybe intuitively there's something about that that's true, but I'm not liking it. Many of the prostitutes, many of the people who would not have listened to other teachers, the tax collectors and others, they knew. They knew Jesus said something about their lives that they had to agree with. It wasn't even a question for them. That's why so many of them did listen and did turn and repent of their ways. I suspect that those who opposed him, they kind of felt the same thing. But that was the reason for their ferocious opposition. They would not allow it to get any closer. And so Jesus' authority comes from his ability to teach and from his methods of teaching and from something else that maybe you can't always just put your finger on, but you just know you have to go, you know what? There's something I got to deal with here. Because I think what he's saying is true even if I don't like it. I would conclude several things. One of the first things we have to answer, and what people have to answer, I think, is what will you decide about Jesus and his teachings? You really can't remain neutral. His teachings and the claims made about him really won't allow you to adhere to neutrality as much as you might try. The kinds of things that Jesus said just don't allow it. Claiming to be God, claiming to forgive sins, claiming to be the I am, claiming to be the creator of the universe. Sane people don't say those things. They just don't say them. So what will you and others decide about Jesus and his teachings? If you decide against him, are you prepared for the consequences? Are you willing to bet your eternity on that decision? If you decide for him, are you willing to put his teachings into practice? Are you willing to do more than just talk about those teachings? Are you willing to suffer for identifying with him? Are you willing to put yourself out there and endure the scorn of other people because you believe this Jesus person and what he said and claimed? Remember, even the demons believe, but all it does for them is to induce fear. I suspect that may be a little part of the reason why it induces fear in a lot of people who just don't like him. Jesus is the prophet. He is the Holy One of God. He is the teacher above all teachers. That's why we can say, and that our message to the world is believe, confess, repent, and be baptized. These are the first steps of faith, and his authority is the reason you really ought to take them. Eric, let's sing.